chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 7 to 14 this morning. And this is one of those weird moments, okay? Like, mark this moment. This is going down in history. If you want, you can take out your cell phones. I see some folks up on the balcony. Where you guys weren't here during announcements, so let me just explain this to you. We are doing a new thing. We're trying a new thing in which we are having this. We have a technology that we're using. We've got this software that is transcribing the sermon into English closed captions in near real time. There's about a 2-second delay on it. And so for those of you who are here this morning where English is not your first language, so for example, not to put anybody on the spot, but if you happen to be from, say, Germany, or in the first service, we had a number of families from Nigeria, and you are more comfortable hearing God's word in your heart language, there's a QR code up here on the screen. And so, you know, normally I'm like, hey, put your phone away. Let's just do it old school with a leather Bible. And you guys lovingly just ignore me and do it on your phone anyway. Well, now you're going to need that leather Bible because you're going to take your phone and you're going to scan that QR code and it's going to actually pull up the captions for the sermon. And if you have friends who have recently immigrated here, perhaps TRU students, we believe God is bringing the nations here to Kamloops through the TRU. And so we have an opportunity where we can actually preach the word to them in their native language. So if you're here, I see a couple of my friends, my brothers up in the balcony there, and Chinese is your native language. You scan that QR code. It's going to take you to a page. At the bottom of that page, it has like an English flag. It has the Union Jack. You click that flag, and it's going to pull up a whole list of languages. And you choose the language that you want to read the sermon in, and you can read it in your own language. So not every language is there. I had a sister in the first service from Ghana, and it was there in Ghana for her. And then we have a whole bunch of people from Nigeria, and Igbo wasn't there. So they're like, what? I was like, I'm sorry. Like, we do the best we can. So not every language is there, but most languages are there. So in particular, if you know people who speak Arabic or Farsi, any of those Middle Eastern languages, we've got it translated there. And if you know folks that speak Chinese or Punjabi or Hindi, we've got it translated there as well. Basically, the world's top 5 languages, we've got it there for you. So our prayer is that God would bless the preaching of his word and he'd send that forth into the heart language of whoever needs to hear it. But this morning, we're in Luke chapter 3. We're going to be looking specifically at verses 7 to 14. And I want to just caution you ahead of time, this is not a feel-good sermon. This is John the Baptist. He's preaching true Baptist fire and brimstone, okay? And as a preacher of God's word, my desire, my goal should be not to tickle your ears, not to tell you what you want to hear, not to soothe you. My job is to be faithful to the text. And so we're hearing John the Baptist in all the fullness of who he is this morning. And so I pray that you will just hear it and receive it and just know that this is God's word to you this morning, okay? Before we jump in, we want to pray and ask the Holy Spirit to work. So let's bow and ask the Father's help. Lord in heaven, we just thank you so much for your word. And we pray this morning, Lord, that as we dive into the Gospel of Luke, specifically looking at chapter 3, verses 7 to 14, Lord, help us to know what John is saying to these people, say it to us, God. We pray that your spirit would shine on the text. We pray that he would work in our hearts and in our minds to receive and to understand what is being said here. And Lord, my prayer this morning is that if there are any here who are like these Jews, who believe that by virtue of their birth, by virtue of their lineage, by virtue of the fact that they're growing up in a so-called Christian country, they think that they are right with you, I pray, God, that you would destroy that notion this morning and that you would help us all to see that we must look to your son, Jesus, and bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Lord, help us to know that Jesus is Lord. And as Lord, he has first place in our lives to command us what he will. Help us to follow him in obedient faith. Do that work in our heart this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So this man made his journey on foot. He trekked for miles and miles, kilometers and kilometers through the Judean wilderness. He traveled across cracked earth, over hot stones, traveling oftentimes alone, the silence being broken only by the wind as it blew through that craggy, barren wilderness. He had not made this journey casually. He had thought about it for weeks and weeks, ever since the rumors began swirling around in his village about this prophet that had arisen down by the river Jordan. He'd heard that this man, like the prophets of old, spoke with power and conviction. He had heard that this man was preaching, and he was a prophet preaching the word of God. And so something stirred in him. The nation of Israel hadn't had a prophet for hundreds of years, and he desired to hear what this prophet had to say. He could sense that there was something different. And so he makes his way to the Jordan River. The crowd is actually large, quite large. It's larger, in fact, than he was anticipating. He finds a place near the water. He threads his way through the onlookers, and he comes up to the water observing what is taking place there. And lo and behold, this preacher, this prophet, this man of God is in the River Jordan dunking people, baptizing them. At first, he's struck by this baptism. This is an initiation rite for Gentiles. We're Jews. What is he doing baptizing Jews? But as he began to look closer, he could see that these people were being put beneath the water. They were coming up out of the water, and there seemed to be something genuinely different about them. This John, this one who is baptizing, then looks out at the crowd. He looks directly, seemingly, at him. And he's about to preach. And so everybody sort of perks up. Everybody sort of sits forward in their seats. And this baptizer, this John, he opens his mouth and this is what he says. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Whoa, what an introduction to a sermon. The man blinks, he kind of scratches his head. He looks around to see if John is talking to someone else, but no, John seems to be looking right at him, right at him. And now the man is very still, just as you all are very still here this morning. He had come to the Jordan to hear this man preach, and here he is, this man preaching, and he has felt something grip him in his chest, not quite guilt, not quite fear, but something closer to that sort of dreadful recognition that you have when you're sitting talking with a friend and they begin to describe this terrible disease that they've been diagnosed with. And as they discuss it and as they go into great depth about what they're experiencing, you hear your friend talking and you have that sinking feeling when you realize that what he is describing matches perfectly the symptoms that you are experiencing in your own life. This man had come to the River Jordan to hear this prophet, and he had not come expecting to be undone. But yet here he is. John isn't finished. He says what he says next will either be the most terrifying thing that you have ever heard, or it will be the most comforting thing you have ever heard. It all depends entirely on how you hear it. And so it says in verse 7, John therefore said to the crowds that were coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bear fruit in keeping with repentance." And don't begin for one second to say to yourselves, "Oh, well, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able, even from these stones here on this riverbank, to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is going to be cut down and thrown into the fire." And so The crowds asked him, like I'm sure some of you might be asking yourselves right now, what do you want us to do? And John answers them, whoever has two tunics needs to give one to the one who has none, and whoever has food is likewise to share it. Tax collectors also came to him to be baptized, and they said to him, what should we do? And he said to them, don't collect any more taxes than you are authorized to do so. And soldiers came to him, and they said, well, what should we do? And John's message to the soldiers, don't extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation. Be content with your wages. Church, listen to me. Everybody, eyes here, unless you're reading the translation on your telephone. Listen to me. There's a particular kind of spiritual danger that is unique to us. There's a particular kind of spiritual danger which we who are religious, which we who go to church are exposed to. It is not the same danger as what is experienced by those who are awash in secularism or who are atheistic or who are pagan. There is a danger that is unique to those who are already religious. And this is what John the Baptist is pressing on here in Luke chapter 3. It is the danger of assuming that just because we are religious, it is the danger of assuming that just because we are Christian, it is the danger of assuming that just because we grew up in a Christian home or we were raised in a so-called Christian country, that because we went to vacation Bible school 30 years ago or because we were baptized 20 years ago and we've got the certificate of baptism in our filing cabinet somewhere, that just because we had religious experiences or we're a part of a so-called religious family, that we are good in our relationship with God. This is a danger unique to us. And this is what John the Baptist is pressing on this morning. So let's look at the text. Before we jump into verse 8, which is really the heart of our text, he says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. We have to first look at verse 7. Before we hear his command in verse 8, we need to feel the weight of the context in which the statement is first delivered. Luke has been at pains in the verses that preceded this to paint John the Baptist's ministry as a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 40. We looked at this last week. And you will probably recall, those of you who were here last week, oh yeah, Pastor Josh preached a great sermon on Isaiah 40, verses 1 to 4, where it says, comfort my people, cry tenderly to them, and tell them that their warfare is ended. And of course, you remember that word comfort is to be not a word of condemnation, but it is to be a word of hope, a word of encouragement. And some of you came up to me last week, you're like, oh, Pastor Josh, I don't know if you've read the very next verse, but this so-called word of comfort, word of hope, is immediately followed by, you brood of vipers. How is that tender? How is that gentle? How is that comforting? Of course, I had read the text. Of course, I knew what was going to come next in the next verse. And I told you, hey, come back next week. We're going to do this again next week. And so here we are. This is a comforting word. This is a tender word. But of course, when he says, you brood of vipers, there is absolutely an edge to it. There is a sharpness to it. And so we have to ask ourselves this question. How do we reconcile this word of comfort, this word of so-called tenderness, with the sharpness that we're reading here, where John the Baptist is calling people brood of vipers and sort of commenting with some amazement, man, I'm surprised. Who warned you guys to flee the wrath to God? This sounds very harsh. So what I want you to do is I want you to think back now, and if you want to, you can flip back there to Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 to 4, what followed there. And you'll recall that, of course, Luke, as he's quoting John the Baptist, he says that John the Baptist's ministry was foretold by the prophet Isaiah, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked places shall become straight. Of course, that is preceded by comfort my people, cry tenderly to them. How do we put these two statements together? Dr. John Oswalt, in his magisterial commentary on the prophet Isaiah, the New International Commentary on the Old Testament, he makes this observation regarding verse 2, where it says, speak tenderly to my people. And he makes this observation looking at the Hebrew behind the original, but behind the English translation. In the original Hebrew, John Oswalt says that the purpose here of speaking to someone's heart, that Hebrew word means to speak to them in the most intimate way, to speak to them in the most familiar way. It's a word that really captures and evokes this imagery of a husband speaking gently, speaking tenderly to his wife. So of course, there is an element of tenderness to it. There is an element of intimacy to it. There's a gentleness that ought to be there. But Dr. Oswalt, in his commentary, makes this observation. He says, the encouragement that a husband might speak to his wife might be in the form of admonishment or rebuke in one context, but it could also be more in the sense of affection or tenderness or softness in another context. But, and here's the crucial point, in all cases, in every situation, its purpose, regardless of the tone, is to move someone who might be paralyzed by their circumstances to take heart and to believe. Its purpose in every situation is to move someone who could be paralyzed by their circumstances, paralyzed by fear, paralyzed by lethargy, paralyzed by years and years of spiritual apathy towards God. Its purpose in every situation is to shake them out of that paralysis, to move them away from despair to hope. God is speaking through John the Baptist, and John is essentially telling his messenger in fulfillment of Isaiah 40, get in close, cross over those barriers, speak in the closest, most confidential way, and tell them, you better get moving. That's what John the Baptist is saying. He is trying to get them out of their place of spiritual lethargy to a place where they can actually begin to hear the word of God. So John Oswalt's insight here, Dr. Oswalt's insight here is key. It is true that in Isaiah 40, we are not to speak in a condemning way. It is true from Isaiah 40 that we are to speak in a comforting way, in a way of hope. It is true that usually that tone shouldn't be one of harshness, but it is also true that if harshness is what the situation calls for, if urgency requires us to speak with rebuke or correction, that is how we are to speak. I want you to consider for a second what it would have meant for John to speak false words of comfort to this crowd. Here they are. They're standing in the Jordan. They've made this trek out to the wilderness. They've heard there's a prophet speaking the word of God. They come to hear him. He's down there in the river, and they come to hear what he has to say. Recall their situation. These people are very religious. These people are very, in their mind, in their way of thinking, they are very sincere as they think of themselves. They are very sincere in their walk with God. And they are, as John perceives them, even though they have no awareness of this, as John sees them, they are also in very serious mortal danger. He says, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" The axe, as we will come to in a moment, John says, is already at the root. It's already there. The tree is on the verge of being chopped down. It would be like if you and I were to have some physical symptoms of discomfort. We're worried that perhaps we have a disease. We're worried maybe it's cancer. You know, we've got this knot that's kind of forming and we're not sure what to do with it. We've noticed a couple of other things. So we go to see a doctor. Of course, we're anxious. Who wouldn't be? You think you have a serious medical condition. So you go to see the doctor. And you say, "Doctor, I've got this sort of lump that I can kind of feel here." And he kind of feels it. He's like, yeah. And he begins to perform a physical exam. He says, "Tell you what, let's take a CT scan. Let's get an MRI.
you know, let's look at this thing, draw some blood, do some tests. And so you go through all of that, and the doctor realizes, whew, it's not good. You're in serious danger. He realizes this, but then he looks at you and he realizes how incredibly anxious you are. He realizes how worried you are, how afraid you are. And in that moment, he thinks to himself, I don't want to scare this poor man. I don't want to put this poor lady into a place of panic. And so he decides in that moment, hey, you know what? Everything's going to be okay. You know what? It's not that big a deal. Go home, drink some water, you'll be fine. Is that really loving? Is that really kindness? Of course it's not. It is a profound act of cruelty, dressed in the costume of Canadian politeness. The truly tender word in this moment, the truly comforting word in this moment is, in fact, the alarming one. The word that needs to be heard is the word that will scare you even more. Not in the sense that we're trying to condemn you. John the Baptist has no desire to see these people condemned to the fire that is coming. His concern is to make sure that they are truly motivated all the way to true repentance. In this case, to call these people a brood of vipers, those who are already religious, those who already go to church week by week, to those who already think of themselves as good, to call these people a brood of vipers is not a failure of his Isaiah commission. It is the fulfillment of it. It is, in fact, the most tender thing he could say to them because it is the most true. The Puritans, they developed extensive theology, pastoral practice, you know, theologies of pastoral practice. And there's this old distinction. If you read the old Puritans, you'll come across it in their writings. There's this distinction between what the Puritans called a legal wound and a gospel cure. And their thinking was essentially this. You cannot apply the gospel cure where there has not first been a judicial wound. Jesus himself kind of talks about this. He says in the Gospel of Matthew, he says, I have not come to call the righteous to repentance. He likens himself to a physician. He says, I have come to heal the sick. Those who are not sick have no need of a physician. And so what Jesus is saying is if you don't know yourself to be broken, if you don't know yourself to be in need of a doctor, then I can't help you. And that's essentially what John is doing here. The faithful preacher, the preacher who genuinely loves his people, must sometimes press on the wound before he applies the balm. Think of it in a different way. You're a mom, you're a dad. You have a teenage child who is starting to make a series of decisions, choices that are quietly, steadily leading toward ruin or destruction, and you see it for what it is. Of course, in their teenage mind, they've already got the world all figured out. They've got all the answers. They don't need you, mom and dad, but they're making choices, and you see it clearly. They are going down a dangerous path. The child is probably comfortable. Because, of course, they don't have a job yet. They're not paying their own bills. They're living at home with you, mom and dad, and they think they've got it all figured out, and they can make these decisions for themselves. A parent who prioritizes the child's momentary emotional comfort over the child's actual well-being, in other words, the parent who wants their child to be their friend rather than what is best for their child, that parent will probably say nothing, or worse, will try to say something, but will hedge it and nuance it and provide 1,000 qualifications so that whatever statement eventually is said dies by 1,000 cuts so that the child is like, I have no idea what my mom and dad are trying to say to me. But the parent who genuinely loves their child who is willing to absorb the child's anger, who can endure being misunderstood and often deliberately misunderstood and mischaracterized. The parent who is able to do this demonstrates that they care more about their child's future than, as a parent, their own momentary comfort in the relationship. And that's what we see John the Baptist doing. He's willing to risk being misunderstood. He's willing to risk being condemned as a mean-spirited preacher. He's willing to run all the risks of all the accusations of being cruel and angry, because what matters more to him is their salvation rather than him and them being friends. This is John the Baptist. His purpose is not to wound necessarily, but to move. To break their paralysis. And so he follows this up, "You brood of vipers," with this question: "Who warned you to flee the wrath to come?" It carries that same intention. He's not commending them simply for showing up. It does not matter that you are just simply here to participate in a worship service. It didn't matter for them, and it doesn't matter for us today. He is, in a sense, probing their real motives. Why exactly are you here? What brought you out here today? What is it that you are looking for? And the church must hear this at its level, how John would have meant it. We must hear it there if we are to understand it today, because there is a version of Christian ministry that is prevalent in the West, prevalent here in Canada, where the preference is that the audiences, the congregations, the guys that are showing up to church on a Sunday morning, they need to be soothed. It's a kind of Christian ministry that confuses niceness with tenderness, that has made the mistake of confusing the avoidance of discomfort with true, good spiritual well-being. And it produces congregations that are soothed but not saved, religious but not genuinely repentant, congregations that essentially are comfortable in their own religious pedigree and entirely unaware of the danger that is hanging right over their heads. I pray to God that none of you meet this description today. John stands against all of it. He stands against all of it. And his message is this: the God of Israel has not cast off his beloved people, but God refuses to allow his people to be destroyed by a self-flattering lie. And so Luke places this severe, loving, heart-directed word at the threshold of the ministry of Jesus Christ. You really want to hear Jesus? You really want to understand what he's calling you to? Hear John first. Now, everything up to this point has been Luke's description of John. But now John speaks. And hear what he says. Verse 7. He speaks to the multitudes, and he says to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" With this first statement, John does four things. Number one, he very bluntly tells the whole crowd that they are in a rotten condition. "You brood of vipers," he says. What does that mean? Well, I assure you, it's very insulting. I'm sure you don't need to be raised as a Jew, living in a first century Jewish context, being immersed in the Torah every week to get it. I'm sure if I were just to say to you, "You son of a snake," you would instinctively know that that was off-putting, insulting. But let's go ahead and just work through the exercise, biblical hermeneutics. Let's just try to understand this statement from a Jewish perspective. You already know it's bad, but let's see how bad it really is.
When you would say to someone, you son of a serpent, or you brood of vipers, you would naturally, in the mind of a Jewish listener, evoke the passage of Genesis chapter 3. You'll recall the scene, Adam and Eve sin, they eat the forbidden fruit, and God begins to pronounce certain curses. And in chapter 3, in verse 15 of chapter 3 in the book of Genesis, God says to the snake, I will put war between your offspring and her offspring. Now, what he had promised to Eve was that one day there would be a child who would bring salvation. One day there would be a child that would restore humanity back to a paradise-like garden where they could walk once again in perfect harmony and perfect relationship with God. And then he says to the snake, your offspring, your children will always war against that. You will always fight against the restoration of a harmonious relationship with God. So for John to say, you children of the devil, you sons of the serpent, what he is saying is, you willing dupes of Satan. You individuals who are engaged in unremitting, unrelenting war against salvation. Who warned you to escape? That's a pretty intense statement. Of course, as we've already said, John warns. The second thing he does with this statement is he warns that there is, in fact, wrath coming. It's on the way for all those who would war against God's salvation. He says, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Now, what could this wrath mean? Well, John places it squarely in the hands of Jesus. There you are in the text. I want you, you're looking at verse 7, verse 8. I want you to jump down chapter 3, just jump down to verse 17. John says, regarding this coming Messiah, regarding this Jesus, he says, his winnowing fork is already in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor. He will gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn up with unquenchable fire. And so what John says is, the offspring of the woman is coming. He is already here. He doesn't say that quite yet, but we know it from the 21st century looking back. The offspring of the woman is coming. He's already got his winnowing fork in his hand. And he says, there is wheat, there is chaff. There are sons and daughters of God, and then there are little Satans. And he says, the one will be gathered into the barn, will be gathered home to God. And he says, the other will be burned with a fire that will burn forever and never be satisfied and never go out. Whew. Wow, these are harsh words. The third thing that John mentions here, and here's the good news. He alludes to the fact that there is a way to escape from the wrath. He says, you can flee from it. And these vipers, they are fleeing in the right direction. They're going in the right way. Isn't that good news? He poses this rhetorical question. He says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And he says, if you are to flee from the wrath to come, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And so these vipers are fleeing in the right direction. Namely, they've come to John. They've come to John to be baptized. They've come to John to be baptized, namely with a baptism of repentance for the express purpose of being forgiven. Forgiven of what? Forgiven of their sins. Essentially, what John the Baptist is preaching is this. When God forgives your sin, in that moment, when your sins are forgiven, there is no more wrath. The war is over. You're no longer a son of Satan. You're now reconciled to the Lord. So then the question is this. Is water baptism the thing we have to do to be forgiven? Now, here's where the text leaves us in tension. See, because of the sake of time, I don't have the wherewithal, I don't have the ability today to get all the way to Jesus. But Jesus is coming next week, okay? So I'm just going to leave you with some tension today. But here's what I would say. John the Baptist is the last prophet of the old covenant. And he stands on the threshold of the arrival of the Messiah. And within this text, we will meet Jesus next week. And if you're here this morning and you hear the pressing weight of John the Baptist calling you to repent, understand this. He is asking for there to be a fruit in your life. A fruit in your life that shows the evidence of a genuine transformation. But anyone who has ever tried to change in their own strength has discovered exactly what John is trying to tell us. There is one who is coming after me, whose sandals I am unworthy to untie. He can save you. He will transform you. John, though, is looking at this crowd that's come out to see him in the River Jordan. And he alludes to the reality that somebody warned them. This is the fourth thing we need to see. They have come because God has already been at work in their hearts to know that they must be forgiven. They have come to hear this fiery preacher preaching his fiery sermons because they sense that there is a truth here in this Baptist preacher that they have not heard, that they have not considered, and it has been centuries since the last time they had a prophet come from God. God is already at work. And what John is saying to them is this: God has warned you to flee. And even though he is preaching fire and brimstone, we can still take comfort in the simple fact that God is stirring and working. It is clear in that stirring and in that working that he has a purpose, and it's a good purpose. You might read John's statement this way. As he looks out at the crowds, he presses on the wound. He puts his thumb right on their hearts, and he says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" You might understand it this way. It's a statement of amazement. He could be saying something like this: "Well, of all the things I did not expect to see today, sons of the devil are actually coming for forgiveness. Wow, who could have possibly made this happen? Clearly, God has spoken to you and begun to warn you." It could be a statement of joy just as much as it is a statement of sharp conviction. And so here they are, these people, this brood of vipers, these sons of Satan, coming for baptism. And John is amazed. So he gives them this command: bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Church, that's the word for you. Bear fruit in keeping with command, with repentance. Two things. First, it is a command. It is in the imperative tense in the Greek. It is not a suggestion. God is telling you, if you are following God, your life should look different. Bear fruit. It's not a suggestion. John is not saying, "Well, it would be really lovely if some of you might eventually, when you feel ready, maybe consider, think about, I don't know, get alone and see whether or not God might be pushing you out of your comfort zone to do something that actually resembles Christianity." That's not what John is saying. There's no ambiguity. There's no suggestion. It's a command. It's straightforward. Repent. Bear fruit that looks like repentance. Here's the second thing that he says. He says, bear fruit that is in keeping with repentance. The Greek word here means that the fruit is something that is worthy of, something that is consistent with, something that flows naturally out of a transformed life. It is genuine repentance. So there's a practical distinction here. Repentance is turning away from sin, but that's not all it is. It is not simply a cessation of sin. You turn away from sin. That's the negative aspect of it. But you must turn positively towards the doing of righteousness. This is the full meaning of baptism. This is what John is calling his audience to do. An apple tree does not produce apples that are not apples. It produces apples that are clear apple trees. You know, it's clearly the fruit of an apple tree. You have apple trees, you've got fruit trees, you've got peach trees. And John is saying, if you are truly a child of God, if you are truly a follower of the Lord, you need to bear the kind of fruit that a real follower of the Lord would produce. And he gives examples of that. If you look in the text, it's quite clear that he tells his audience to do several things. First of all, when he's looking at his audience, there are a number of people that come to him. Verse 11, the crowds, the general everyday audience that's there looking for salvation, that has come to hear his message. And to them, he says, verse 11, they say, well, what should we do? And to them, he says, hey, if you have two tunics and your neighbor has none, take one of your tunics and give it to him. If you have food in your pantry, share it. So therefore, we can understand that the fruit of repentance that John is calling for, which every true Christian should exhibit, looks like visible outward displays of generosity. You are capable, you are willing, and more than that, you desire, out of the overflow of your relationship with God, to be sacrificial in your giving. It's the willingness where you go to your closet on a Tuesday morning and you say, hey, I've got two coats. I'm going to take one because I don't need both of them. And I'm going to take the one that I maybe don't like as much as the other one, you know. And I'm going to take it and I'm going to give it to someone who needs it. That's what he's calling for here. It is, in a word, a willingness to trust God to always provide for your needs, and out of the abundance of what you have, when you see others that lack, you love to give to them. That's what he's getting at. In verse 12 to 13, the tax collectors, and this is where I kind of my heart breaks a little bit. The tax collectors come to him, and they say, oh, well, teacher, what should we do? And here's his answer. He says, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Tax collectors in the Roman system had enormous latitude to extract additional funds for personal gain. And virtually everyone in their profession, everyone who was a tax collector did this. They took more than what they should have taken because that's what they were allowed to do. Now, what is interesting here, and this is where it breaks my heart, John the Baptist, he could have said to them, quit your job. And if I could read that in the text, I'd say, amen, hallelujah. God is calling for the end of the tax man. No more taxes. Wouldn't that be nice? I kind of wish that John had said that. I'm like, Lord, why didn't you put it in John's heart? But he didn't. John doesn't say, quit your job, down with the government. He didn't say that. That would have been the next logical thing for him to say. We're not paying taxes to Caesar, go kill Caesar. No, he didn't say that at all, you know. He says to them, he does not say, quit your job, stop paying taxes, you know, stop collecting taxes, although we could have wished that he had said that. He doesn't say quit. He says, collect what is right. And all the taxpayers cringe. Oh, I still have to give money, okay. Still have to give money to the government. John doesn't tell them to quit their job. He tells them to do their job with integrity. They had an opportunity to steal money, essentially to take more than what was truly owed. And because everyone in their profession took advantage of that position and took more money than what was owed, when the tax men come to John the Baptist, they say, well, what should we do? What does repentance look like for us? John says to them, the fruit of repentance looks like honesty in your professional dealings, even when dishonesty, that is, acting without integrity, could profit you substantially, even when the system permits it, even when the government overlords encourage it, even when you see all of your colleagues and all of your fellow workers engaging in dishonesty because, hey, it's not simply allowed, it's encouraged. When you see that, repentance means you don't follow the crowd, you follow the word. You do what God is calling you to do, even when everyone else is doing the opposite. And then the soldiers walk up. The Roman centurions and the legionnaires and the everyday common soldiers. And they come up, Gentiles, last of all. And we'll look at this more next week as well. They come up, these Gentile soldiers. Hey, John, what should we do? And John says to them, do not extort money by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. Roman soldiers had enormous coercive power over ordinary citizens, and they often abused that power. John is calling them to the fruit of justice, to refuse to leverage their position or their power for their own personal gain, to refuse to weaponize their positions against the vulnerable or the weak. Rather than abusing their positions for their own comfort, John is calling these people to cultivate a heart of contentment rather than covetousness. I want you to notice the pattern across all three commands here. In every single case, repentance involves a turning away from something, from hoarding, from dishonesty, from coercion. It involves a turning away, and it involves a turning toward generosity, integrity, justice. Repentance, then, is never merely the cessation of sin. It is always the performance and the doing of righteousness. It has both a negative and a positive role. Church, their biggest issue as Jews was to say, well, we have Abraham as our father. John says, that doesn't mean anything to God. Yeah, God has to keep his word. God made promises to Abraham, but you know, you think that just because you're Jews, just because you're sons of Abraham, just because you're religious and God has made promises to you, religious people, that he's indebted to you? And John makes this really incredible statement. Here we are in the Jordan River. Hey, look at the riverbank. You see those rocks? You see those stones? God could just as easily change that stone into a child of Abraham as he could transform your heart into being a worshiper of him. In other words, God can keep his promises in incredibly supernatural ways that defy human comprehension. You don't have him in a box. He isn't beholden to you. He can do whatever he wants. And so as we come to a conclusion this morning, church, this is my encouragement to you. Don't think that just because you're Christian, in the sense that you've gone to church your whole life, don't think that just because you were baptized 30 years ago or just because you prayed a prayer long ago at VBS or some such thing, that your relationship with God is where he desires it to be. These people heard God speaking. They came in obedience. Do you hear him speaking? You see, here's the reality. God desires to have a relationship with us. God speaks as God. And this relationship is intended to be a two-way street. Where God speaks, we listen, and then we obey. Is that true for you? See, we've come to the end of the sermon. We've come to that moment where it's about to end. And these guys would have heard John the Baptist preaching the same way you're hearing Josh the Baptist preaching to you this morning. And we come to the end of the sermon. They would have come to the end of the sermon. And they're thinking to themselves, okay, it's almost over. Thank the Lord. I'm looking at the clock. Time is getting long. Let's go. Let's go. Let's get this show on the road. I want it to be done. And they come here, and John is finishing up. And they think, okay, that was a wonderful religious experience. I'm glad that I came. I'm glad that I heard. And here in just a few minutes, I'm going to go home, and I've got a pot roast waiting in the oven. I can't wait. It's going to be a great day. I've done my duty. I fulfilled my religious obligation. And I want you to understand, you're the exact people that John is trying to press on. You're to walk away today wondering, praying, thinking, what does God want me to do in light of what I've just heard? That's what the text is calling us to. The axe is laid to the root of the tree. The tree is being examined. The fruit is being inspected. Your fruit. And so the question is this: what is the fruit of your life? Where is the fruit of your life? If you have no fruit, if you've never even thought about these things, then I encourage you, turn to Christ. Believe in Jesus. But I leave you this morning with the tension of this text. Are you repentant? Father in heaven, we love you. We say thank you for your word. We pray, God, that your word would press on our souls, that we would not heal the wound lightly, but that we would understand the depth of our brokenness before you. And we pray, God, that you would change us, that you would transform us, that we would hope and believe in your Son and understand the good news of the cross, that we would look to Jesus as our Savior, and that we would follow him. And in following him, we would know the forgiveness of sins, we would know that wrath has been removed, and we would also see our lives changed to lives of righteousness. Our prayer this morning, Lord, is that you would do that work in us. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah.